This afternoon, we are in Wake Forest, North Carolina, at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're interviewing Dr. Cal Guy, who is the Professor Emeritus of Missions at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And this semester, he is the Adjunct Faculty Professor, Fletcher Professor of Missions at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today is April the 8th, 1998. The time now is 2:35. In the afternoon, and we're going to be discussing with Dr. Guy this afternoon concerning Donald McGavern's influence on Dr. Guy, on his teaching methods, his teaching ideas, as well as Dr. Guy's influence on introducing Donald McGavern's church growth themes, methodology, into the Southern Baptist international mission strategy. Dr. Guy, I'd like to begin with the first question concerning just a summary of your background and what led you into teaching in the area of missions.
My background is Southern Baptist of the second generation. My mother's father was a pastor of churches in South Mississippi. My father entered Southwestern Seminary the year it opened, got a doctorate in theology, and went to Jackson, Tennessee to teach Greek and Bible at Union University, the Baptist school there. He went from that to a church and started with 80 members and was there for 34 years and was preaching to 1,000 when he finished. But there were about 6 or 8 other churches around Jackson he started as missions from his church. He practiced missions personally by using Sunday afternoons to go to communities without a church, teach a Sunday school class, preach, visit, and all these churches around Jackson, some of them now strong, large churches, were started by his missionary emphasis and missionary heart. During Depression years, he was very careful to see that his church gave always consistently to the cooperative program and the special mission offerings. So I learned missions by absorption almost, from watching my father practice missions. I went to seminary in Fort Worth in 1940 to try to get ready to return to Jackson to be the next pastor of his lifelong pastorate. And my assumption was, and his and the church, that that would be my lifelong opportunity and responsibility. About the second year there, Dr. Baker James Coffin preached in chapel as he had returned from China, where he had refugeed before the Japanese armies. And he gave such a powerful mission sermon. He was a very strong pulpit preacher for missions. And that began to turn some wheels in my head. And somewhere through the mission day emphases at Southwestern through the years, the idea of going back to Jackson to be pastor faded away, and I began to ask questions about what I ought to do in missions. As I was graduating with a graduate degree, Terry and I tried to be appointed to the mission field, but she did not have the 6 years above high school required, so we couldn't go to field. But I still had that urge about what to do about missions. And when they asked me to stay and teach in the seminary, first of all in philosophy of religion, which was my major study, about our search. 2 years later, they asked me to move out of philosophy of religion to lead the missions department. And suddenly the fit was double sure. And from that point on, I knew what I was supposed to do for the rest of my life. And I've had a great deal of satisfaction doing it.
Well, Dr. Guy, in your opinion, what were the major emphases that D.A. McGavern brought to the academic discipline of missions?
You'd have to know something about the development of the National Council of Churches groups to understand how dramatic and different was McGavern's impact on missions. When he began to write, back in 1955, I think, is when Bridges of God came out, the conciliar groups had turned to interchurch aid instead of church planting or evangelism. And McGavern understood the weakness of that because he'd spent so much of his life with schools and hospitals with very little church growth out of India. So he came home with what I think was a spirit-inspired vision that missions ought to be about people coming to Christ and churches being planted. So he had intimate contact with that inter-church aid failure of missions, and a deep conviction that missions ought to get back to calling people to Christ and calling into churches. So his whole work was filled by deep experience in traditional, non-productive missions, but also fueled by a conviction that something better ought to be done. And he began to address that with his first book, which was Bridges of God, which came out about 1955.
Along the same lines, speaking of McGavern's emphasis, what was the initial, really this is the two-part question, what was the initial across-the-board evangelical reaction to McGavern's emphasis, and also the initial Southern Baptist reaction?
I'm not sure that you could separate the evangelical reaction, because early on he was so little known that I think there was very little reaction. And since he was writing to the audience which was publishing, which was the conciliar group, the National Council, it was interesting to me to watch that he nearly was not able to get his second book published. Bridges of God was a shot across the bow of that ship to say something different ought to go on. So my introduction to him came after the first book, and after he'd spoken to my class for an hour and absolutely caught my attention completely with what he was saying, he handed me a sheaf of papers and said, "See what you think about this." I read it quickly and wrote him that I'd sell 3,000 copies in 4 years because I'd make every student read that book and take a test on it if somebody would publish it. I had large classes, and that's a good way to sell books. So in his second book, called How Churches Grow, was published, he autographed a copy and said that without my encouragement, that book might have been buried as a manuscript. So my description is he had difficulty getting his second book published because the conciliar world reacted with some shock, and I think the evangelical world was not yet tuned in and aware of him. He had to get that book published, I believe, in England, his second book. So I think the conciliar world was sort of shocked, and the evangelical world hadn't waked up yet.
Well, you were speaking of the conciliar world being shocked, and as you're saying, trying to quote you, the evangelicals and Southern Baptists hadn't awakened. But what were some of the themes that produced this type of reaction within conciliar movement?
Well, basically, the thing that he stayed with most of his ministry was the fact that missions was about people come to Christ, that we need a biblical theology, that people were lost without Christ, and unless you bring them to salvation, you have done nothing permanent of any permanent benefit in their lives. So he was working on that theme, I think, all the way through, but he's also calling us back to an evangelical biblical theology. The evangelicals had not quite waked up to the necessity of reworking their paradigm of missions, which I think they had simply bought over from the Roman Catholics and the conciliar people and had not thought through our own paradigm. And McGavern was shaking us up at that point. The reaction of his group, he was with the Disciples of Christ denomination, they don't like to call it that, but that is one of them. This is part of my first connection with him. When he came home from India, his group sent him to all of their divinity schools all over the United States to share his concerns. He came to Texas Christian University in Fort Worth, and the mission professor there, Bill Hall, called to ask me if I wanted him in my class over at Southwestern Baptist. Since I'd read Bridges of God and was absolutely delighted with it, I was excited to have him. And after that exposure there, when I entered into a real friendship with him and encouraged him to do this second book. But he went back home after that tour of the Divinity Schools of the Disciples of Christ and said to his wife, "I must be on a very cold trail because nobody is responding to what I'm saying." He said, "I must be on something that nobody's going to buy, nobody's going to follow, and I just as well retire and go to farm because I'm not getting much good reaction." One of the things I've taken great joy in is the fact he told people later, several of them, that there were two people in the entire United States who encouraged him enough not to quit. One was a man in Indianapolis, and I was the other one. So he began to get a hearing and established, first of all, a little institute of church growth at Northwest Christian College in Eugene, Oregon, which is close by the University of Oregon there, and then began to draw people in and began to get a hearing from the evangelical mission boards. And from that time on, he was invited after a while to come to Fuller to set up the school that had such massive influence on the whole mission world.
The third area that I'd like to move into now is his influence on your teaching. You've addressed a little bit of that already, but I'd like to be more specific. My first question will be, how did McGavern's major emphasis influence your own thinking concerning missions?
McGavern began to put in print and say aloud things that had been in my basic overall outlook of missions. I began to read Roland Allen's books on mission methods, St. Paul's or ours, and spontaneous expansion of the church. I picked up on Melvin Hodges on the mission field, Indigenous Church, and John L. Nevius on planting churches in Korea. And those ideas were very exciting and important to me. They were not quite yet applied in the modern way of doing missions, and McGavern brought them over into that and began to define so clearly the difference between conciliar missions and evangelical missions. So when his message came to me, he was saying things I'd been wondering about and feeling and never had been able to write or put fully into focus. So when his books began to come out, I used them very extensively in my classes. He brought not only the emphasis on missions as productive of conversions and congregations, but missions that use sociological insights to find the way for the gospel to go. I think one of the most important things he said was the major obstacles to conversion are not theological, they're sociological. And he began to say to all of us who wanted to practice missions, don't erect false sociological barriers to conversion. The true barriers are Christ enthroned, others forsaken, and Christ as Lord and Savior. He said, people like to come to Christ without crossing unnecessarily any cultural social barriers. And he drove down a very controversial but very right concept called the homogeneous unit principle, which simply said, don't drag people over false cultural barriers out of their own identified fellowship group to make them join another group in order to join Christ. Most people didn't understand it, and some good people fought against it, but all he was saying is, that's the first step, don't complicate it. And then the Holy Spirit will open the door for a wider fellowship once they come first to Christ. He also identified the people groups to say, these are groups who communicate on a regular basis. The message flows across already established communication lines, and if we let it flow within that, after a while it will overflow that, as it has in many places, to go to the next group. But you start with a culturally adjusted people where communication is fine. So he went on from that to really confront the no salvation concept of the conciliar churches. And when they had their meeting in Sweden, he said that that meeting, Uppsala, betrayed 2 billion lost people because it brought about a failure to preach Christ's salvation. So he brought sharply into focus the contrast between evangelical and conciliar, between conservative and liberal theology, and he addressed that and led others to address it over a long period of his life.
Okay, and still looking at the idea of, or the influences that Dr. McGavran had on you, I'm curious to know then what events or people can you say have been directly or concretely influenced by your classroom emphasis on McGavran's church growth thought?
Thanks, Larry, because there is a rather direct line, I think. In the first place, McGavran invited me and Eugene Knight of the Bible Society and Hodges, who had written the book about indigenous churches, to join him in Northwest Christian College Institute back probably 1963, somewhere along in there, for what he called a four-way conversation on church growth. He also invited all the mission administrators who would come to join that to respond to what we were presenting, as each of us presented three chapters, and then we revised and put into book. Well, to that meeting, I invited Wendell Ballou, who was the leader of our church planting movement and home mission board. And Ballou was so bright and so open and so right in his mission concerns that he immediately seized onto the McGavran concepts. And Ballou brought that into the home mission board very much ahead of that being accepted, certainly not promoted by that point, at our foreign mission board. Then I began to teach him in my classes, and my students began to go out with those ideas. Clark Scanlon picked up on much of that and put it to work in Guatemala and Central America. Later on, Keith Parks did a paper for me in a seminar on McGavran's mission methodology. And when Parks went to be president of the mission board in 1980, he began very quickly to implement the basic concepts that McGavran had put into focus, and for many years did a marvelous job of bringing something of real priorities and real directions and some evaluation into his mission program. Charles Brown became vice president for our work overseas, all of it, and Charles spread these things widely all over the mission world. And many other students went out at a time when this was not promoted by top administration, but was permeating among the local mission forces. And then when Jerry Rankin and Avery Willis came to lead the board in 1992, they began to apply it even more fully. Avery Willis did a doctorate with me in missions, and Jerry Rankin took all the classes I taught, and they were all full of McGavran's concept. And I think today the main emphasis on church planting movements, not just planting a church, but starting movements of church planting, on going where the harvest is. McGavran's always pled for goes to the right fields. And I think these things threw students down through the years who read his books and heard me plead with them, pay some attention. I think they've spread it all over the world. And I think you're seeing a huge reflection of his concerns in all that we do with the New International Mission Board.
Well, I was wondering to know then, and continuing on the same thought, you've spoken of Keith Parks and Jerry Rankin and Avery Willis. And can you point to any specific programs or any emphasis that you can say that point to directly or concretely to any of these men that can show any correlation between McGavran and between you, McGavran, and these programs of the International Strategy for the Southern Baptist?
I'm not sure how definitely I can point that way, but I had felt that before Keith Parks began to implement a McGavran-type strategy, our missionaries on the field were given a little guidance, very little, about how to do their work. I was at a meeting prior to the Baptist World Alliance, I believe in 1975, with about 200 people interested in missions. It was sponsored by the then Foreign Mission Board. And somebody mentioned in the discussion the strategy which the Foreign Mission Board was using to win the world to Christ. It was not a very kind thing to say, maybe it wasn't smart to say it, but I hit the floor and said, if the Farm Mission Board has a strategy, it is the best kept secret of the 20th century, because I have yet to hear a missionary who knows what it is. And field after field after field, I visited so many of them. And in one field, I was there a full week, and they didn't discuss one thing about how to do missions. When Parks began to implement his strategy, he put the McGavern principle before the missionaries, took them back to Bible Foundation for it, and had them define ways to reach people, ways of productive, ways of non-productive, redefined your theology of conversion, and that was carried on in fields where the students were already tuned in. Some fields didn't have any of it and didn't do any of it until Parks came along. But there'd been some percolation of ideas beneath the surface, and they came into full application with Parks, and they've continued to be expanded on Jerry Rankin.
What I'd like to do now is move into a fourth area. This is looking at McGavern's church growth themes or methodology, and we've discussed a little bit of this, but looking more directly on Southern Baptist International Mission Strategy. But I'd like to read you a quote. This is from Winston Crawley, states in Global Missions that, quote, in the past 30 years, our work has been definitely influenced by the church growth movement. Some of its terminology has been adopted, yet the church growth approach, as typically promoted by its leaders, is not the only or even the dominant element in Southern Baptist foreign mission strategy. This is from page 275, and that ends the quote.
Crawley was exactly right on that, and he had some ideas, but very few of them were implemented. I remember being in a conference in Rio in 1956 where some of the finest ideas about church growth were voiced, but there seemed to be an undercurrent saying, well, nobody has to do anything about this. And sure enough, as I watched what happened, I thought very little was done about it. So a few people were voicing ideas. None of it was put into the processes of accountability and of training which went on the field. And in those days, the board would send a man to the field who had done no study at all in the field of missions and let him do overseas whatever he'd done here. Some of it wasn't working that well here, and a lot of it didn't work that well overseas. But there was not only no teaching of it there, in my opinion, as mission professor, there was some real objection to what I was talking about and teaching about. And for a while, I felt very much like an outsider in those processes, because I was saying there are ways to do it that are productive, there are ways that are non-productive, and I just seemed to be butting in where I was not very welcome, and for a while was strongly tempted just to withdraw from the whole discussion because I felt so uncomfortable with it. So Crawley was right. The church growth movement was not understood, not promoted. We were heavy at that time on institutions and subsidy, and it took a long time to work out that mentality that you build institutions and you put in subsidy and you really make progress. It took us a while to learn that's how you block progress, but he's right, it's come in late, but thank God it's going so well now.
Well, in continuing on in the same thought, I'd just like to know, in your opinion, is there a continuing McGavern influence on official Southern Baptist International mission strategy, and what would you give to, as evidence of this influence?
Well, the paper that Keith Parks prepared for me in his seminar with me on McGavern, I think, was a very strong part of his preparation to lead the mission board into a new strategy day. And that which was done by Clark Scanlon and Charles Bryan and Abe Willis, all of them were heavily trained, heavily indoctrinated in the whole McGavern processes. And now we don't send a missionary out to win souls. We tend them out to send them out to train winners. We send them out to train people who plant churches.
And we see now that the missionary's role is a catalytic agent of change rather than a man to run all the errands. But in past days, missionaries would haul the brick to build a church building and call that a missionary vocation. In the other days, a missionary would go and plan to spend a life in one place, whether there was any harvest or not. And I've just heard now that we're doing training in parts of Russia where they rent property, train preachers for 2 years, find they have a trained corps in one place, and they move to another one to start over. So we've put that together, and the whole mission world was heavily influenced by the Lausanne Conference, which answered Uppsala, which McGavin said betrayed 2 billion lost people. And following that with the Frankfurt Declaration from a whole lot of German conservative evangelical theologians, the ideas have been spreading far and wide, and we've joined that, and now then we join planning with all the Great Commission conservative evangelicals around the world. And I think McGavin now is not probably the main source, because he was the fountainhead of those ideas, and the people who are promulgating them now, I think, are carrying them into a higher level and applying them in today's world. But I see McGavin and Roland Allen and Nevius and those people as the people who planted the seed, which I think now bearing a marvelous harvest.
Hey, Dr. Guy, I appreciated your time you spent with me and in this interview, and also from the classes I took, and will always be special to me because it was about 14 years after you so-called retired from teaching missions at the Criswell College. And since then, I've always been able to speak to other pastors, other men, and other missionaries that have studied during the time you were there. And they've always spoken highly of you and the impact that you've made on them as far as your emphasis and love and passion for missions. And what I'd like to do now is just to give you a time now to make any kind of type of closing comments that you might like to, and any length of time you might want.
That's dangerous to tell that to a preacher and a school teacher. As I look back over the years, I look in absolute awe and amazement at the opportunities God gave me, because I had no idea about any of this being possible. I thought I was going to be a preacher in a small town in West Tennessee, and I was content with that. But I had an expression today in chapel with Wayne McDill, professor of preaching here at school. I just had an interview with his son about the impact Miss Bertha Smith has had on the awareness of the Holy Spirit in Baptist life. And his son went back and talked to him. He said, "She had a real impact on my life." Well, what happened with that was I heard Miss Bertha talk about the Shandon Revival and the vast reality of the Holy Spirit at work today instead of being dead in the past. And I invite her to come to my classes. So she came every year, save one, for 20 years. And I think said things about the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit we've not been hearing in Baptist life. And Dr. McDill said today she had a tremendous impact on my ministry. Well, I'd never heard him say that. But I was aware that she had impacted many lives. And my role has never been to make people do anything. Somebody came to my office one day and said, "I'm looking for somebody with a little authority." I said, "You have the right one. I have as little as anybody I know. I don't even have a budget for chalk." But I saw my role as implanting ideas and sharing concerns. And those concerns have included encouraging people to hear God's call to mission. I tried not to call them, but to help them hear God's call. So recruiting has been a big part of it. And I did more than classroom. Back in 1950, we started a mission conference for college students who are interested in missions but were having no contact with missionaries and mission board from the time they were in high school till they got seminary. So we began an annual conference in 1950, and I poured tons and tons of effort into those conferences through the years to bring missionary recruits into continuous following of their call to missions. One of my obligations I felt was to say to pastors, if you don't go to mission field, you really must support mission because you have as much responsibility as they have. I got a call this last December from a student back on the years who's pastor at Lake Jackson in Texas, and he called and said, our church had a Lottie Moon mission offering this year of $157,000, that one special offering. John Hatch gave me a precious gift to say that his concern for missions had led that church to that kind of mission offering. And I've seen my opportunity and responsibility as dealing with how we do missions, with encouraging students to be part of missions, to do it well when they get there, and the people at home to give and give and give and give with joy so that all the people could go. So it is, I cannot over-describe my sense of joy in what God's let me be part of. And I see so many people in mission today doing a lot of things I couldn't even begin to do. But I was there sometimes to get them started on a road that's enlarged, and I'm glad it enlarged, and I'm glad they now do me. But I'm glad I was there to encourage them when they start the road.
Well, Dr. Guy, again, I appreciate your time. I'd like to end this interview, and also at the same time, I realize I need to make a correction. At the beginning, I stated that today was April the 8th. Today is April the 9th, 1998. The time of the ending is 3:10, and we are in Wake Forest. We've been interviewing Dr. Cal Guy, Professor Emeritus of Missions at the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. And this semester, he is adjunct faculty at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and the Fletcher Professor of Missions. And again, Dr. Guy, thank you very much for your time.